Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. So we've been in Chronicles, now we're in Kings, so what does that tell us?
Chronicles didn't have enough. Going back to Israel?
You what?
Going back to Israel?
We're going back to Israel. We've been in Judah for a while. We're going back to Israel, right?
Yeah.
Just 2 Kings, chapter 13. Who did we learn about last week? Pop quiz for those who was here. Okay, so last week we were looking at Uzziah and Jotham, I believe is his son.
Yeah.
And so we're looking at Uzziah, but we looked at several kings. We were in Chronicles looking at the kings that were between Queen Athaliah and, Jotham, I guess. And so Athaliah was the wicked queen. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the northern king and queen, and she married into the kings of Judah, and she killed all of her family so that she could reign, all of them except for one. And so one of her grandchildren survived, and he became the child king, right? Became king at 7 years old, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as... As long as the priest Jehoiada was alive, right? And so Jehoiada died, so he kind of lost his moral compass, his Jiminy Cricket, his conscience there, right? And sorry, Pinocchio reference for those who didn't catch it. But anyway, so whenever Jehoiada died, he started following whoever was coming and petitioning him, which the leaders of Judah were leading him to worship false gods and different things. And bring that kind of rubbish into the kingdom of Judah. And so at the beginning of his reign, the beginning of his life, things were great. And then at the end of it, and that kind of is the story for several kings. And so we're in a section in Judah that was several good kings. So whenever he died, his son took over, right? And so his son was, that was Joash, the boy king. His son was Amaziah. And Amaziah was another one that started off doing well, right? And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't take away the high places. He didn't get rid of the idolatry. But he was still seeking after God. And he went out, fought against the Edomites, and won a victory against them. And decided to adopt some of their idols, brought them back with him. And in his pride and his arrogance from going off of the victory against the Edomites, he went and challenged Israel, okay? Picked a fight that didn't need to be picked. And he was warned by the king of Israel, and we'll talk about him tonight. But anyway, he was warned by the king, just go back home. Don't make me hurt you. That was basically what he told him. And he came anyway and got defeated. And the king of Israel came and knocked down a portion of the walls of Jerusalem and carried some of the people away captive and taught the proud king a lesson, right? And after him was Uzziah, which we talked about last week. And Uzziah had a fairly lengthy reign in Israel, or excuse me, in Judah. And he was, for the most part, a good king. He was the one that was, there wasn't a whole lot that he couldn't do. He was building, he was conquering, he was amassing wealth, and everything else was going on. And so there wasn't a whole lot that he couldn't do, but the one thing he couldn't do was be a priest, and he decided he wanted to do that. Went into the temple to offer up incense, was warned by, I think it was 80 priests, don't do it. And he, in his anger, rather than accepting the rebuke and saying, yeah, I messed up, and repenting, he doubled down, got angry, lashed out against them, and God smote him with leprosy, right? And so he was put out of the temple, and really he was put out of the palace. He lived in a several house, and his son had to rule for him while he was yet alive because he was a leper. So it started off, there wasn't anything he couldn't do besides be a priest. And by the time it was over with, there was lots of things he couldn't do because he tried to be a priest.
Right.
And so in all three of these that we looked at, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, all three of them started off quite well. They had a lot going for them, a lot of promise. They had good examples left to them before. But toward the end of their life, they dropped the ball. They allowed things to affect them, whether it was their pride, their ambition, or listening to the wrong advice. It had a negative effect on them and turned them away from God and away from the good way, and brought about hardship and pain and trouble for their nation. And so the last king that we looked at last week, not a whole lot's written about him. He had a fairly lengthy reign, and he is recorded as being a good king, but there's not a whole lot that was written about him. But he was, for the most part, just a weak king, okay? And that is Jotham. And Jotham, the reason I say he was a weak king is he set his heart to seek after the Lord. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but none of the people followed him, okay? And so that's one of the things about a leader. I've heard it said, and I've said it before, that the best way to tell if a person is a leader is look behind and see if anyone's following, right? You're not a leader just because you have a title or a position. You're not a leader just because you want to be a leader. You're a leader because people see something in you worth following, right? And so with him, though he was seeking after God, though he was doing some good, the rest of the kingdom did whatever was right in their own eyes, and so he didn't lead them toward God. And so now we're going to be going back, and we're going to be looking at Israel and looking at the kind of the time period that parallels what we've just looked at. Okay, so we had from Athaliah to Jotham, had wicked queen and four good kings. Not excellent kings, but good kings. All right kings. Okay. And so and now we're going to go back to Israel and say what was going on at the same time. Okay. And so the last one that we looked at in Israel, anyone remember who that was? It's been several weeks ago. Too hard. Jehu. Remember Jehu? They liked the J names, didn't they? They liked the J names. At one point in time, Israel and Judah both had kings named Joash. At the same time, that was confusing, right?
It must be confusing.
Okay, so yeah, they have a lot of things going on here. But anyway, so Jehu was the one that was anointed. He was the only king of Israel that was anointed to be king. Okay. The rest of them were chosen by man. Jehu's the only one that was chosen by God. Still wasn't a good king. Israel had no good kings. Okay. They all followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They worshiped the golden cows, the graven images. And for the most part, didn't really do, they didn't do what was right. And when they did what was right, they did it for the wrong reasons. And Jehu's an example of that because Jehu was a politician. That's what he was. He did what was politically expedient. He did what made him look good or what gave him a good name. And so he was anointed to be king, and he was told that he was to avenge God and the house of Israel against Ahab and Jezebel and their family, right? And so he went and wiped out all of Ahab's family, killed Jezebel, went well beyond what he was supposed to do and killed anyone that had any kind of ties to Ahab and Jezebel, including killing the king of Judah. Okay? And whenever he killed the king of Judah, that's how Athaliah became the queen. Okay? So that's what happened there. So Jehu and Athaliah began reigning at the same time. And the reason I'm going through all this is I'm wanting us to get an idea of the timeline and what was going on within the kingdoms. Okay, neither of them would have been somewhere you wanted to live or somewhere you wanted to be. Things weren't happy in the land of Israel. Okay, so Jehu reigned for 28 years, and did what was right in the sight of Jehu. And after he dies, after he kicks the bucket, it's time for his son to reign. And what do you think Jehu's son's going to be like? Okay, he's not going to be, well, he's the king of Israel, right? So we already know he's not going to be good. And so what I want to do today is we've got a rapid succession, I guess I could say, of wicked kings in Israel. And we've been looking to learn lessons from the kings of Israel and of Judah, right? And really, we're just going to have bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. And finally, we're going to get to captivity. Probably not today. Okay? So there's not a whole lot of any good that we can find in these guys, but we are going to find some good in God through all of this. Okay? And so let's start looking in 2 Kings chapter number 13. Jehu died, and now it's time for Jehoahaz to take over. And this is going to put us in about the time of it's going to put us in the time of Joash, Amaziah, kings of Judah. Okay? The ones that we've already looked at, the ones that started off good, ended bad. Okay. So 2 Kings 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So there it tells us where it's at. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Benadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. Okay, so we've gotten one king come to reign, did his kingdom, died, right? Reigned for 17 years, that's what we just covered. Not a whole lot's written about him, right? But what we do know is that God has been long-suffering toward the people of Israel. They've had no good kings. They keep worshiping idols and false gods and all these different things. They worship Baal for a time. But what God is continually doing is sending prophets to them. He has sent Elijah and Elisha to them. Elisha is still alive throughout the reign of this king. Okay? He is alive throughout the entire reign of this king. And Elijah has been taken up previously, probably during Jehu's reign. Okay? And so that's what's going on prophetically. But God has Elijah. He has a witness, a testimony amongst the people of Israel. But yet their leader, their king, is not much of a leader, is not much of a king. Okay? And so what we read here is that he's done evil because he has done evil, not just he, but all of the people of Israel. I don't want to say all, most of the people of Israel. There's always a remnant. Has done evil. And so because of this, it says in verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God judges sin, right? God is righteous. God is just. And so he must deal with sin. And so the way he chooses to do it is he allows their enemies to come against them. This is what he's promised them from all the way back during Moses' time in the time of the law, whenever Solomon dedicated the temple, over and over we find that God tells the people, if you'll follow me, if you'll trust me, if you'll serve me, then I'm going to cause your animals to bring forth in multitudes, bring the ground to bring forth in handfuls, the enemy to leave you alone, and whenever they come against you, they won't be able to stand against you. But if you turn away from me, if you fail to trust me, if you follow after false gods, and if you follow after other countries, and if you put your trust in yourself, if you put your trust in the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all these other guys, then the land is going to be desolate. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be enemies that come against you, and you won't be able to stand before any of them, right? And so God promised them that. And so they are reaping what they've sown. And that is a principle that we find throughout Scripture. And so because they have turned against God, God has been patient. He's been long-suffering. He could have just wiped them out altogether. He could have done away with them. He could have gotten rid of them, kept Judah, and said, okay, I want to keep my promises to David and all these things. But yet he's leaving the people of Israel there as well. And he's being merciful to the 10 northern tribes. But he said, I'm going to send Syria against you, and Hazael, king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, his son, comes against Israel and continues to steal away city after city, continues coming against them and plundering their cities. And so they would send raiding parties in, and they would go in and take all their stuff from here, take their crops from here, take their herds from here, bring an army against them, kill this battalion, kill this city, take this land. And it was just constantly that. It was just constant warfare, constant trouble. In a way, kind of like we still see going on in the Middle East today. It's, Palestine lobs a few bombs across, and Israel lobs a few back, and it's just complete unrest all the time, okay? Not knowing when the enemy's going to come against you, not knowing when the next attack's going to be. That's what was going on during this time. But it was difficult, it was oppressive, it was all the unrest would have wore on the people, and with the king being the one in charge of them, and really him failing them, because what's the king's purpose? What's his job? It is to protect the people. It's to lead the people. It's to defeat their enemies. It's to provide, right? Mm-hmm. And so this constant threat from Syria is wearing on them. And so in verse number 4, it says, Jehoahaz besought the Lord. So it got to the place that Jehoahaz said, I don't have the answers. I don't have any way of fixing this. I'm getting desperate. So he cries out to God. And we see something here that is similar to what we see through the book of Judges. Remember in Judges that their enemies would cause all these problems for them, and it'd get to the place that the people would cry out to God. God would raise up a deliverer. And so that's what's going on here. The people are basically doing that which is right in their own eyes. And whenever they get to the end of themselves, they cry out to God. And it says that he besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. We already heard that he was an evil king, that he did that which was evil, right? And so God owes him nothing. God owes the people of Israel nothing. There is no reason why God would be indebted to them, why God would have to hear their prayer and answer their prayer. But God, because he is rich in mercy, God, because he is good, God, because he is gracious, whenever they cried out to him, he heard them and he responded. And so whenever he hearkened unto them, said he saw the oppression because the king of Assyria oppressed them, that the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. So because they called out to God, God delivered them from their oppressors to where they had peace. Whatever it says that they dwelt in their tents as before time, do you all know what it means that they dwelt in their tents? What the significance of that is? Because you read that quite a bit in the Old Testament.
Homeless.
Okay, we think of it as being homeless. We think of it as being a bad thing, right? Okay, but this is talking about the peace that they were experiencing at that time. The Israelites tended to be nomadic. They followed their herds. They followed their sheep and everything. And whenever a threat came against them, where did the people go?
To the
You want to live in a tent whenever the enemy's around?
No.
They would retreat to the walled cities. Okay? And so anytime there was a threat from without, all of the people who were normally nomadic, all of the people who were normally dwelling in tents and out in the fields, had to leave their lifestyle, the life that they were comfortable with, the life that they were familiar with, and get shoved into the city, guarded by the walls, so that they would be safe. And so that's what happened for this time while Syria was coming against them. The people were being caged up like animals within the city walls for their protection, and that's why it was so difficult. Whenever they were all piled up together like that, that would have caused disease, it would have caused a lack of food and things like that, because rather than being out in the fields and raising your crops and raising your herds, now they're confined to the city walls. Okay, so things would get desperate, right? Imagine if there was threats in the surrounding lands around us and everyone had to come into Longford from all of the little villages and towns and all of these scattered houses around, and everybody had to come in here and pile together for safety. It'd be miserable, right? And so what it says is that God gave them a reprieve. He gave them some ease so that the Syrians were no longer a threat and the people were able to go back and resume their lives. They were able to go out to their tents. They were able to go amongst them, and they weren't needing to hide behind the walls. They could sleep in tents. That's safety for them. And so that's what it means whenever it says that they dwelt in their tents as before time. And so God gave them a break. Not because they deserved it, not because they had turned to him, not because there was a revival, but because they got desperate, because things got so bad, they finally called out to him. He delivered them. And then how do they respond?
No change.
What is it?
No change.
No change. And so we come to verse number 6. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Nothing changed. And so what we have in this is that Jehoahaz had what you could call a crisis faith. He had a crisis faith. Whenever things got bad enough, then he turned to God. God fixed his problem, and then he was done with God. And how many people still have that very same crisis faith? Whenever there is difficulty, whenever there's a downturn in the markets, whenever people's, you know, if the banks are collapsing, whenever jobs are going away, whenever there is an attack, whenever there is some kind of unrest, then people are calling out to God. One of the examples that I always use is, and now this is getting really far back now, but after the attacks of September 11th in the United States, okay, the following weeks after that attack, churches everywhere were full in the United States. Everyone was saying, even on the television, even on the radio, all the news broadcasts, even on the signs outside of bars, pray for America. Okay? People got extremely religious whenever they were provoked, when they were attacked, when they were desperate. Okay? But it was temporary. The same thing goes that there's no atheists on a sinking ship or a plane that's going down. Right? That's the way that it works. So someone can be a devout atheist and just absolutely hateful toward God. But whenever they are in an emergency situation, if there is something wrong with the plane and you're dropping altitude and the ground is approaching you fast, the first thing that atheist is going to do is say, God, help me. Right? Whenever that ship starts going down, I bet there was a lot of praying going on whenever the Titanic was going down. Right? Whenever I think of a sinking ship, that's automatically what comes in mind. That was the first thing that Peter thought whenever he was walking on water, he began to sink. He said, Lord, save me, right? And so what happened here is that he had a crisis faith. He had a crisis phase. So whenever things started falling apart, when the wheels were coming off, then he turned to God. And that's what happened with him. And it was only until the trouble was past, only until the problem was over, then he was done. He went back to business as usual. Nothing had changed, right? And there's that tendency in our lives, that's the same tendency in society, is whenever there's a problem, we call out to God. Whenever the problem is over, then we're no longer concerned about it. We're no longer looking for God, no longer seeking after Him. And so that's what we see in Jehoahaz here in 2 Kings 13. And so they went right back to what they were always doing. Verse 7, the Syrians left for them 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen. Now, comparing that with what we read in other places, the armies that they had, that's pretty pathetic, right? We regularly see 500,000 footmen. You know, thousands of chariots and all of these things. They've got 10,000 footmen and 50 horsemen, 10 chariots. Really, that's not enough to do anything. And so they have a token army. They've got a little bit of reprieve, a little bit of safety, but they're not any closer to serving God, not any closer to going back to Him. They're just going like they always had. And so anyway, Jehoahaz passes off the scene in what we read there in verse number 9. And whenever he dies, his son comes in his place in verse 10. And it says, and in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. So his dad reigned 17 years, he reigned 16 years. And this is the verse where it talks about both the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And I'm glad that there is a differentiation that they put in this verse. Because if you read in Chronicles, the king of Judah's name is Joash, and the king of Israel's name is Joash. And so this gets into what Peter was saying there a little bit ago. It's confusing that all these J names, and even more so whenever they're the same. And so I'm trying to kind of differentiate between them. But anyway, so Joash began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now we've got something that happens here. We've got kind of an overview of his life, and then it goes into greater detail here in a second, but I'm not going to read all of this for the sake of time. But Joash, that we just read about, he is the one that Amaziah, after he comes from defeating the Edomites, he goes to the king of Israel and challenges him. Okay? You remember us talking about that? Okay, and Joash is the one that told the king of Israel, or excuse me, the king of Judah, just stay home. Don't make me hurt you. We were talking about that earlier. And so this is the same king. And so we see the two of them facing off. Amaziah is the one that started off as a good king, beat the Edomites, got into idolatry. Pride got the best of him. He challenged Israel and he lost and he went out in shame. And so this is the king that put him to shame. This is the king that marched into Jerusalem, knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. Okay. But this is also the king that was reigning at the end of Elisha's life. And we talked about Elijah and Elisha before we did Jehu. Okay, and so we talked about this next passage whenever we were talking about Elisha. But as Jehu was reigning, or not Jehu, excuse me, Joash was reigning, apparently Elisha was well known to him. Elisha the prophet was coming and was ministering to Joash, was revered by Joash. And so whenever Elisha was falling sick of the sickness whereof he died, verse 14, Joash came down to him, wept on his face, said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." That phrase that he used was the same one that Elisha used when Elijah was taken up into heaven. Okay? The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Essentially what he is saying there is that Elisha is of more benefit, of more strength to the nation of Israel than its armies. Okay? He is accrediting Elisha with being the chariot and the horseman. He's saying, "You are the defender, the defense of our people." And so Joash had a reverence, he had a respect for the man of God, for Elisha, but not necessarily for the God of Elisha. He saw the power of God working in Elisha, but he couldn't get his eyes past the man to the God that the man served. Okay? And that is a risk for us whenever we start getting our eyes upon men, getting our eyes upon so-called leaders or religious leaders or whatever. And whenever our faith is in people instead of in God, then there's a great problem. And so anyway, whenever he comes to Elisha, Elisha has him to take a bow and shoot an arrow. And Elisha puts his hands on him. And remember us talking about this story several weeks ago? And so he shoots the arrow out the window and Elisha tells him, here, take these arrows and thrash up on the ground. And he takes them and he just does it kind of half-heartedly. Hits the ground three times and stops. Elisha gets aggravated at him and he says, this is prophetical. This is, I'm trying to teach you a lesson. I'm trying to tell you something. And you're only responding half-heartedly. He says, yeah, I know you're a prophet and everything, but what's all this about? I don't really get it. I don't really understand. I don't really care. Okay? And so if his dad had a crisis faith, he has a half-hearted faith. Okay? Now, we've already seen that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But as Elisha tells him, thrash on the ground, he does it half-heartedly. And Elisha tells him, this was to represent you beating your enemy, because Syria is constantly an enemy of yours. And since you were only half-hearted about following God, since you were only half-hearted about responding, you're only going to get a partial victory. Okay? And so our lesson in that is, for us, if we are like Joash and we are half-hearted about the things of God, if we don't take those things seriously, then we're not going to see God working in our lives in the way that we would like for him to. That we're only going to put be half-hearted about our Christian life. We're going to only get a halfway walk with God, and we're not going to see the benefits, the blessings, the results of walking with him that we could have if we'd been serious about it. Okay? So if you just kind of stumble around through it, don't take it seriously, don't pay any attention to it, and then expect God to fight your battles, to order your steps, to bless you, then you are mistaken, right? God tells us to seek after him and he will be found, right? He says, draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. And so there is that condition, if you will, that God puts on it. Yes, God seeks after us. Yes, God pursues us. Yes, God draws us. And God loves us. God wants all of these things. But whenever we are half-hearted and apathetic toward God, God isn't going to force himself upon us, right? And so if we seek after him, if we desire him, the closer we draw to him, the closer he draws to us. But most of us, just using that in a general sense, use God more like a spare tire. He stays in the boot of the car, covered up underneath that little thing in the boot of your car. And you never see your spare, do you? You never see it. It's there. You hope it's there.
It's still working. Sometimes right? It's like now you want to grab, oh, it's been flat for long.
Yeah. Les and I got a car one time, and I never checked to make sure the spare was there. And we got to church one Sunday morning, and we pulled into church, and someone flagged us down and said, hey, your tire's flat. And we looked, and sure enough, it is. We went into church, and we said, we'll figure it out after church. And so after church, we were talking, everything was going on. And we were, like always, the last ones to leave. And so almost everyone's going, it's time to go out and deal with our tire. And I open up the boot of the car. And we did have a tire. We didn't have a jack. And so it's like, now what? I never thought we'd had that car for a while. I don't know how long, but we'd had it for a while. But I never took inventory to make sure that there was a jack, there was a tire, there was a wheel wrench. Never thought of it until I needed it, right? How often are we that way with God where we never think about it until, I guess this would go back to the crisis faith, right? But we're not seeking after him. We're not pursuing after him until something comes up. And so anyway, we find here with Joash that he's going at it half-heartedly, and he's getting half results for his half efforts. And anyway, Elisha tells him, since you've only smote the ground three times, you're only going to beat Syria three times, you're not going to see a complete victory. You'll win a few battles, but you're not going to win the war. That's basically what he tells him. And so Elisha dies. He's buried. And remember I said that Joash's eyes were on Elisha, not on God? Well, now Elisha's dead. What does that mean for Joash? And so God sends him one more evidence, one more proof, one more lesson to try to get Joash's attention. And it says here in, well, go ahead and start reading verse 20. Elisha died, they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And so that's always been a funny story to me. You imagine that they have the funeral going on, they're carrying the body, they're going to the grave, and they hear the Moabite raiders coming their way, and they're like, okay, we've got to get rid of this body and save ourselves, or we're going to join him. And the closest grave is the grave of Elisha. They remove the stone from it, they throw the body in, and as soon as the body touches the bones of Elisha, he stands to his feet and comes back out. Wouldn't that be a story to tell? But what is the purpose behind it? God doesn't have miracles and do things like this just for the entertainment value. Okay? Now, people today try to use the things of God and try to do all this crazy showmanship and whatnot, thinking that God just is there for the entertainment value. That's not the purpose behind this. But with Elisha and Joash thought Elisha's gone, the power of God's gone. Right? And so whenever this happened, no doubt word came around and he heard about this guy resurrecting from the bones of Elisha. And he realized that just because the prophet was gone didn't mean the power of God was gone. The power of God was still available. The God of Elisha was still there even whenever Elisha was gone. And this was a lesson to Joash so that Joash would listen. And so whenever we come down to the next verse, Syria is still coming after, oppressing Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael and the king of Israel died, or the king of Syria died, and Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his stead, and Jehoash the son of Jehoaz took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad the son of Hazael the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times the Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. And so what we have in this passage is that God was gracious to them. He was giving them unmerited favor. They didn't deserve it. It wasn't because that they had returned to him, that they had obeyed him, that they had kept the law, that they had sought after him. But God was merciful to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wouldn't destroy them. He wouldn't cast them out yet. So whenever they were doing all these things, when they were getting into all this mess and constantly rebelling against him, constantly provoking him, he looked down at him and he says, I'm going to give you a little bit longer. I'm going to give you a little bit longer, not because you deserve it, not because it's owed to you, but because I want to see you make this right. But because I have made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And so as we see all the way through this, it's not because of who they are, but because of who God is. That God is loving and merciful and gracious in spite of how often that they're turning against him, rebelling against him, spitting in his face, and rejecting him, that he is still extending grace toward them far more than what I think any of us would ever even consider doing. Right? And so after him, we have his son, because God promised Jehu that he would have four generations follow him in his dynasty. Okay? So Jehu, and then four generations. Jehoahaz, Jehoash. So we've got two generations. Now we come to the third one, is Jeroboam. And we find him down in the last half of chapter 14. The first half, we're talking about Amaziah and how he came against Joash and tried to fight him. Okay? And so we have a little bit about Judah. Now we're going on to Jeroboam. Now the first king of Israel was Jeroboam. He's the one that made the golden calves. Now this is his namesake. Okay? We've got generations later, there's another Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam. He has the longest reign of any king of Israel. He's going to reign for 41 years. He's got a long time in there. And for the length of reign that he has, there's not a whole lot that is written about him. Okay, you'd think if he reigned for the longest of any of the kings of Israel, that you'd have more said about him, right? Which king of Israel has the most said about him? Any guess?
David.
Well, of the divided kingdom.
Oh.
Whenever it's Israel and Judah. No guesses?
No.
Ahab, right? No. Wouldn't Ahab be the one that has the most written about him? So anyway, that was just a bit of trivia, I guess. But anyway, Jeroboam is the one that reigns the longest, has very little said about him. But he reigns for 41 years, and we come down to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign. So there you go, two Joashes. Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Okay, so here we have Jeroboam the second, and in his long reign, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. We find no place whatsoever in this that there was any faith, that he sought the Lord whatsoever, that he called upon the Lord whatsoever, that he had any concerns for God at all. Okay? Now, the other kings, we find glimmers of hope. We find, like I said, the one had crisis faith. The one had half-hearted faith. Jeroboam the second, no faith. Okay? So that lets us know where we're at here. Jehu's great-grandson, no faith. But in spite of that, God shows his favor on the nation of Israel, and Jeroboam the second, in his 41 years, sees the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, at its peak. Okay? So out of all of this kingdom time that we've been talking about, God allows the nation of Israel to advance to a place of prosperity, a place where everything is going extremely well. They have great riches and great resources. They are conquering the nations around them. They are getting back the land that Syria and the Philistines have stole away from them. And under the hand of Jeroboam, they get all the land back to what it would have been under Solomon. That's pretty incredible, right? With all this stream of wicked kings one after another, you wouldn't think that Jeroboam, the one who has no faith, that God would allow him to repossess all of the lands that had been gained and lost and gained and lost since the time of Solomon. And so what you find in Jeroboam the second's time is Israel is in its heyday. The northern kingdom is in its heyday under Jeroboam, even though they've turned away from God, even though they're doing that which is wicked. And so why did God allow that to happen? Any suggestions? His mercy, his grace, maybe? His patience? Well, as we look at this, within Jeroboam's time, whenever Jeroboam begins to reign, there is about 60 years left before Assyrian captivity. That gives us an idea of the timeline. The northern kingdom is at its heyday right before it's at its end. That's interesting, isn't it? 60 years left and the northern kingdom will be carried off by Assyria and will cease to exist. 60 years. Okay. Some other interesting things that's going on at the time of Jeroboam that you probably don't think about, that you don't put into place. One of them that we read there is that Jonah was the one who was prophesying at that time. Jonah and his ministry would have began just before Jeroboam. He would have began his reign somewhere around the end of Elisha's reign. Or not reign. He would have began his ministry just around the end of Elisha's ministry. Okay? So Elisha is going away with Joash. And Jonah is coming around the end of Joash. Okay? And so whenever you're reading about Nineveh, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the ones that's going to carry them away captive. It is one of the enemies that's around them. And God calls Jonah to go to the one who is going to end up carrying Israel away captive and go and preach to them that God's judgment is coming unless they repent. And the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, repent, turn to God, and actually worship God at that time. And there is a revival in Nineveh, while the king of Israel cares nothing for the things of God. That's interesting, right? And so it's during this time that Jonah preaches that the people of Nineveh repent, that things are changing in Assyria, and it's just a really weird dynamic that the king of Assyria, right, the king that was in Nineveh, would listen, would repent in sackcloth and ashes at a half-hearted message from a backslidden prophet, and the king of Israel couldn't care less. Right? And so that's what that was going on there as well. Then another thing that we don't usually think of at this time, remember how I've said as I've taught through how the Bible's put together and how the prophets overlap the kings, okay? This was also whenever Amos was prophesying. Amos was the country preacher to the king of Israel. So Amos was prophesying during Jeroboam's time. And Amos was saying that God's judgment is going to come, that God is going to allow the enemies to come and take over Israel and take them captive and throw them out of the land because they have rejected him, because they have shunned his name. And so because of all of that, God was going to bring judgment. And that's what Amos's message was throughout this time. But remember, Israel was in its heyday. They had an abundance. Their economy was going well. They were conquering the enemies. They were expanding their land. They were building their military. And so Amos's warnings were falling on deaf ears because everything's going great. Okay, so we've got Elisha just died. Amos is prophesying. Jonah is prophesying. It says here that Jonah was the one that prophesied that these lands would be restored to Israel. Okay? And his prophecy was coming true. But this is also during the time that Hosea was prophesying. See, Hosea began prophesying somewhere around the beginning of Jeroboam's life, and he would have been prophesying through almost until they went into captivity. So Hosea's ministry is going to span from Jeroboam to the last king of Israel, which is going to be about six more kings. We just always think of Hosea, he married a prostitute. She ran off from him. He went and bought her back in the auction block. And then he preached the message and said, Israel, you've been unfaithful like my wife has been. That's what we think of, right? Hosea's ministry lasted for about 60 years. The book of Hosea, though it's a fairly short book, the prophecies in that is basically condensed from all of his ministry. Okay, as his life is going, all this with Gomer and everything, it's during Jeroboam's ministry, or not his ministry, during Jeroboam's kingdom. Okay? And so you wonder why Hosea gets the response that he does whenever he is going out and he's in poverty, his wife is unfaithful, things aren't going good for Hosea, and he's going to the leaders of Israel, and everything's going good for them, and nothing's going good for him. And so why are they going to listen to him? So that's what's going on in Hosea's life. He's going in a time of prosperity and saying judgment is coming, and they tell him, hit the road, we don't want to hear it. Right? And the reason I'm going through all of this is because if you haven't caught on already, this is where we are at. Okay? This is where we are at today. We're at a time of prosperity. We're at a time of plenty where peace has pretty much, I know there's always wars and things going on, but it doesn't usually touch us. It doesn't really affect us, right? Things are typically going pretty well for us. We are one of the richest generations, I guess, that the world has seen. We have an abundance of everything. And I believe, really, we are in the age of Laodicea. We are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And that's where Jeroboam's kingdom was at that time, that they were the least godly, but they were a prosperous time. And right now, we're one of the least godly times, but we're at a very prosperous time. And we think that we have a lot of time left. The world thinks this is going to go on, and the biggest risk to us is global warming. Right? But as we're seeing here in Jeroboam's time, peace, prosperity, all these great things going on, and they had 60 years left. I'm not saying we've only got 60 years left, but I'm saying that God allowed for the nation of Israel, in spite of their wickedness, to have a time of prosperity and plenty. And there were God's people warning and saying that they needed to get right with God, that they were going the wrong direction. And they said, we've got it figured out. We don't need God. We have everything that we need. We've moved beyond that. We don't need it. We're doing fine without him. And then everything falls apart right after that. And I think that's where we're at. And as I said, I'm not date setting. I'm not trying to say how long it's going to be. But the way that things are looking and the way that we see the patterns in Scripture going, it'd be a good time for the Lord to come back. Really would. And so anyway, we've got Jeroboam there. He expands. He does all these different things. But he never seeks after God. But God still, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of where they're at, their coldness and indifference toward him, he still says, verse 27, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He allowed this wicked man to still be a savior to the people, to give them a measure of peace and prosperity. And so in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and all his might and how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belongeth to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, And Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, I don't want to read that. That gets us in verse or chapter 15, is Uzziah, which we looked at last week. Okay? So, Uzziah's king in Judah now, during the time of Jeroboam. Jeroboam then dies while Uzziah is reigning in Judah. Uzziah dies, Jotham comes in. And let's see, verse number 8 of chapter 15. In the 38th year of Azariah, that's Uzziah, king of Judah, did Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. So this is the fourth generation of Jehu, of his, of his dynasty. That's what I'm looking for. So the fourth generation of his dynasty, as was prophesied to him. And so now the fourth generation that was promised reigns for 6 months. Long enough to qualify, but barely. And so he reigned for 6 months. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So imagine getting that reputation in 6 months. As his fathers had done, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. So as Zechariah began to reign, he reigned his 6 months, apparently an unpopular guy, very quickly on. And it seems that this man Shalom was some sort of a military leader. He had some sort of a control over some fighting men. And they decided to stage a coup. They came and they publicly executed Zechariah. That's what it says whenever it says, smote him before the people, public execution. So Shalom comes, publicly executes the son of Jeroboam, sets himself up as king, and reigns 1 month. And so this ends Jehu's dynasty, and it's going to begin almost a domino effect all the way to the end. We're going to have one coup after another. You're going to have assassination after assassination. And so from Zechariah to the final king, there's only one king that dies a natural death. The rest of them are executed, and the final one is carried into captivity. Okay? That's depressing stuff, isn't it? And so this is how God's chosen people who refuse to choose him, this is how they go out. This is how they finish. God has blessed them. God has allowed them to have everything. He's rescued them from their enemies, even whenever they weren't following him. He has given them abundance. He has allowed them to have measures of victory and things like this. And no matter what God does to the people of Israel, they still reject him. He sent judgment. He has sent blessing. He has sent prophets. He's sent all sorts of kings. He's given them short reigns. He's given them long reigns. He's allowed one family to have a dynasty. He's allowed a succession of one king defeats another king. No matter what happens within the royalty of the king of or the kingdom of Israel, they still reject God. And so God is left with but one choice. Okay, and he promised them this all the way back in the beginning, and we'll get to this next week, I guess. But he promised since the very beginning, if you push me too far, then I'm going to allow your enemies to come and take you over and carry you away to other lands. The thing that was special about the children of Israel is God promised them a land. He says, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, I'll give you this land. He calls Abraham out, says, I'm going to put you in this land. I'm going to give this to you, and I'm going to deal with you in this land, right? And they reject him, reject him, reject him. And he says, okay, I want to take you out of the land. And that's what he ends up doing. And so we're going from Jeroboam to Assyria in some 40 years. Remember, Jeroboam began to reign. Oh, it's less than 40 years. Excuse me. Jeroboam began to reign. There were 60 years left. He reigned 41 years. We've got 20 years to captivity. 20 years in five kings. That gives you a little bit of insight into what the last of this is going to be. Okay, so I might have my math off on this a little bit. My 60 years. Anyway, we'll cover that next week. So our final thoughts on all of this is that God does keep his word whenever he's made promises to the people. He made promises to Jehu. You're going to have four generations. He had four generations. He promised the people, you serve me, I'll bless you. Right? I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. You reject me, then I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to bring judgments against you, not just because God takes pleasure in it, but for the good of the people, to draw them back to himself so that he can bless them. Right? And so this is what he's done throughout all of this. And yet these people continue to reject him, turn away from him, resist him. And they don't learn their lessons, right? So with that, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add on what we've looked at tonight? Jehu's dynasty. Okay, if no one has anything, go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the lessons that we have in your word. I know that looking at the mess that Israel was in, it's kind of discouraging, honestly, Lord. But Lord, as we see all these things, it stands as a warning to us. It stands as something for us to learn from, Lord, that the devil makes all kinds of promises, and we try to do things our own way, and we try to do things the world's way, and there's no blessing in that. There's no promise in that, Lord. But if we follow you and serve you, Lord, we know we'll find the good way. And we just pray, Lord, ask you just to help us to remember these things, Lord, that they would sink down deep into our heart and that we'd apply them to our lives, Lord. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.